Hey, good morning, everybody. How are you doing this morning? Man, gosh, it's good to see you this morning. My name is Brian. I'm a lead pastor here, and really glad you chose to be with us this morning. It's going to be a great day. If you are a guest, make sure you head to our guest information desk. There's a lot of good things there we want to make sure that you get and are welcomed. If you are joining us online today, we want to say hello to you. Make sure that you are tipping your waiter or waitress well right now. In addition to this, my grad school professor, Dr. Kochel, is watching, so I wanted to say hello to him as well, too. Great, great man, but also gave me an A. That'd be great. So, good guy. But before we get going too far, there's a couple of things just to let you know about. Number one, if you were part of the Global Leadership Summit, would you just put your hand up in the air, whether it was a volunteer or an attendee? I'm telling you, this is an awesome thing that you guys were a part of and you guys helped out with. The rest of you that you didn't put your hand up, y'all missed out. I'm just saying you right now, it was an amazing time, and I just want to thank Ed all of the team, Jillian, all the team that put the effort into putting that on. It was awesome. Really great teaching that happened. And next year, if you are a leader of any caliber, I'm going to encourage you, challenge you to come to that event that we're going to hold right here next August. So just be ready for that. It's a great opportunity for you to get fed. The other thing I'll let you know about too is that in a few weeks, I'm really excited about a new series that we're going to be doing called Life on Mission. It's a series that we are going to be tackling about how we as the church, are we on the mission that Jesus called us to? Are we on the right path? And so we are going to tackle that over the course of 6 weeks together. But what I want to prep you for in the beginning is that we are going to have a big small group or growth group push to be able to get everybody, really everybody that we possibly can, into a growth group. And this week we are starting an opportunity. If you would like to host a growth group, we'd love for you to be able to see somebody out in that lobby area, and they would love to get some information from you, talk to you more about what hosting means. You do not have to be a Bible scholar. You have to marginally like people, I would say, to be able to invite them into your home. If you can make a mean Rice Krispie treat, that's great. That's all right. But we will provide the teaching. There's no cost to you. We want you to get involved because, as Andy Stanley says it best, life happens in circles, not in rows. All right, you guys come on Sunday. It's fantastic. But we also know that life transformation happens when you're looking eye to eye with someone, digging into God's Word and digging into life together. So if you are interested in being a host, you can go out in the lobby. They would love to talk to you more about that and get you rocking and rolling. Again, it's a 6-week commitment, not for the rest of your life, but we'd love for you to get going with it, okay? I'm excited about this series that we're getting ready to start. Shocking, I know, right? Me excited, right? So we're going to start this new series today, and it's one of my favorite books, the book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, and we've entitled it Mind Games, the Mind Games, because the author, as we will find out, is going to really challenge our mind in every way, to be more Christ-centered, focused on Christ in all that we do. But to get things started, I'd like to get our minds going a little bit today. So let me ask you a question. How many people have seen the show Idiot Test, the Idiot Test on game show? A few hands. Okay, all right. So you'll be better at this than other people, all right? So the game show network, it's called the Idiot Test. And what it is these pair of people come on and they compete against each other. But really, they're competing against their own minds because they'll put up pictures with little questions on it. And you have to answer the question based on the picture as fast as you can. And the quicker that you go, the more money that you make, okay? Right? So today we are going to do that, minus the money that you're going to make, because y'all aren't going to get anything from this, all right? But we're going to do this together, okay? So we're going to put a picture on the screen. You'll have 10 seconds to figure out the answer. Think to yourself, and then we'll see if you're an idiot or not. Okay, here we go. All right, let's go. Let's see the first one. It's got a clock, too. You ready? You ready? Did you get it? I was like, yeah, I got it. I'm not an idiot. All right, next one. Next one. Here we go. All right. 5 seconds. All right, what is it? Did you get it? Nice. All right, next one. Last one. We got some groaning going on here. All right. 2 seconds. What is it? Say it out loud. All right. So if you are an idiot, you're in good company, because I am too. Most of those I didn't get either, but you know, I will say this, if you try to do it online, it's very addicting, so don't do it, okay? I don't want you to get into a problem or anything. So, hey, but listen, here's a little actual brain trivia. Did you know this, okay? Did you know that the brain is actually broken up into 4 major divisions and it has 9 subdivisions in it that control everything that we do? It also, a signal that travels on a motor neuron will travel 268 miles per hour. 268 miles per hour in the spinal cord. It's the fastest transmission in the entire body. And there are 1 billion neurons and 10 trillion synapses in your body as well, too. And there are 100 trillion neural connections or synapses in the human brain. Now, that is about 1,000 times the number of stars in our galaxy, just in your brain alone. Like, so the brain is this amazing thing, and it's just so complex. But then in amongst the brain is this idea of the mind. Beyond the physiology is this idea of the mind. And it's a mystery, really, in a lot of ways. But the mind is able to rise above physiology, and it allows man and women to do unbelievable, incredible things, if you know. You might have heard the phrase, like, mind over matter. It means that the physics will tell you that you can do one thing, but somehow your mind allows you to get up and over that and to get beyond that somehow, some way. Now, does anybody remember back in 2003, there was this climber called Aaron Ralston? Anybody remember Aaron Ralston? So Aaron Ralston was a professional climber. He was legit. And he was climbing in Utah one day. And when he was climbing there, he actually got his right arm caught between an 800-pound boulder and the side of a canyon. 800-pound boulder. And so for 5 days, this guy contemplated how he was going to get out of this mess. He was trying to figure out how he could, you know, yank it out, pull it out, whatever it might be. And he realized that in that moment, there was nothing that he could do except for one thing. He needed to break his arm and cut his arm off, his own arm off. So he literally got the leverage, snapped his arm in half, and cut his arm off with a Swiss Army knife. Not even kidding. He did that, got rid of it, and then he hiked out and is still living today. I mean, this is a picture of Aaron right now. But our natural instincts would say what? No way. Like, I ain't going to cut my arm off with a pocket knife. That's not going to happen. However, the power of our mind supersedes that instincts, and it lets you do things you never thought possible. And of course, there's adrenal glands and your muscles and your bones that all work in with that, but the mind controls the ship. Your mind begins the process. And your mind is what lets you do the undoable. It's within your mind. In fact, I love what the United Negro College Fund, if you remember that saying they said, it's that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Do you remember that? A mind is a terrible thing to waste. I totally believe that. Just think about it for a second. What if our minds were able to be used for more than just like overcoming sports injuries? Or to be able to soldier on and work when you're sick. Like, what if there was a way that our mind, a power of our mind, could be harnessed for something greater? What if we gave our minds completely over to God? What would happen if God was in control of our mind and everything that we did was dictated off of what He wanted us to do? Man, our life would be different. Our world would be different, isn't it? It would be completely different. And I know there's a lot of questions that are with that, but what if it happened? I think it can. See, most of the time, we're content giving God a portion of our lives, aren't we? We're a portion of our lives. Like, I'll give you my stress. You can have it, you know? I'll give you all the junk that's going on. You can have that. But you know what? I'm going to hang on to some things. Like, I'm going to hang on to my sex life because that's just me. And I'm going to hang on to my money because I'm not going to give anything more than I need to. And I'm going to keep control of my mind, too, because our minds can go on some mental field trips, can't they? Like, they can go some places, and you're like, you know what? I kind of like to go there sometimes. But what had happened if we gave power over to God of everything that we did, including our mind? What would happen? Well, I'll tell you what this is. This would happen. That the world will change. The world will change when we as Christians come together as one heart, one soul, and one mind. The world will begin to change when we as Christians give our complete self over to Him, everything that we have. In fact, that's what Jesus calls us to do. This one time, there's a bunch of Pharisees that were kind of giving Jesus a hard time. It happened a lot, believe me. And so they kind of ponied up to Him. They're like, hey, Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment of all time? What do you think there? What do you think? So Jesus says, he actually quotes from them from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, and he does it for a reason. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, these are religious people, so they would have known exactly what those words were, because those words were part of something that was called the Shema. It was the first prayer, the first scripture that any little Jewish boy or girl would ever learn in their life. And in fact, they would recite it 5 times a day as a way of remembering that God is good and that he, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They would do that 5 times a day. So when Jesus actually quoted this to these guys, they would have totally been like a little boy or a little girl when you tell them, like, where do you put your dishes at? In the dishwasher. You know, like that little smart aleck remark, you know? They would have been like that, because they would have been like, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Like, I get that, you know? But then Jesus wasn't done. This is what Jesus is great at. He's like, here's this, but how about this? He drops this theological bomb on them, because he continues, and he says, the second is as great as the first. Wait, two? These guys didn't even, what? There's only one, right? There's only one. No, there's two. He says the greatest is as great as the first. The second is as great as the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what Jesus did is he took this, like, you've heard people talk about that. God is good. God, I love God. I love God. I love God. But what he did is he says, all right, well, if you love God, let me slam that down to the ground and put it in real life. He says, if you love God, you'll love my people at the same time. So Jesus is always about application. It's never enough just to know stuff. You have to apply it. You have to be willing to apply it. So clearly, the combination of our heart, our soul, and our mind is a powerful thing as a Christian. Not only are we in a relationship with God, but it also has an impact on others as well, too, as we'll find. So as this author is writing to this church, he's actually asking us to do just that. He says, actually, in Philippians 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and purpose. In fact, this idea of allowing God to have control of everything in our lives, including our mind, is demonstrated in the creation of the church at Philippi. And so Philippians is a book that answers this question, answers the mind games questions that we wrestle with every day. And it shows us that there is peace of mind that is found only in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles today, I'm going to encourage you to open them up. If you have your Bible app, open that up as well too. And we're going to be in two places actually. We'll be in the book of Philippians, where you can put a bookmark there. We'll be hanging out there for 5 weeks. But today we'll also be in the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 16, if you want to be specific with it. Now, some of you might be saying, like, man, I don't know where any of that is at, okay? So this is a table of contents friendly environment. You can look there. Ain't nobody going to look at funny at you. If they do, let me know. I'll beat them up, okay? So just relax, right? Just find it, and we're going to be diving there together. I'll give you a couple seconds to find it. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Philippians chapter 1. So we read in chapter 1 of Philippians, it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we learned there very quickly is something important, that the author of this text is Paul. And Paul is fascinating. If I had a fast pass in heaven to see somebody, you know, Jesus, yes, but fast pass number 2 is going to be Paul. Like, I want to check him out and talk some stuff with him because his life was so crazy. He started off as a Christian killer. He would murder Christians, and then somehow God gets a hold of him and becomes a missionary. In fact, on one of the days that he is traveling to Damascus and he's going to kill some more Christians, literally with a document giving him permission to kill more Christians, Jesus gets a hold of him. In fact, Jesus knocks him off his donkey onto his donkey, if you know what I mean. Like, knocks him out and basically tells him this. He's like, dude, knock it off. Would you just knock it off? And so he actually gets a hold of him, and this amazing thing happens. The conversion of Paul occurred approximately 2 years after Jesus had been crucified. So what happens is not only did he meet Jesus, but two things happened. He confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, the guy that he didn't believe in and was killing people for. And then in the same breath, he was commissioned to be the missionary to the Gentiles. Now, what that should mean is we are all Gentiles, right? So we're really glad that Paul did what he did because we would now know Jesus because he had this missionary mission to the Gentiles. And Paul is also writing this letter to Caesarea Philippi. And as you'll see, he has a very close connection with them, a deep affection for them. In Philippians, this letter that we're writing or reading is actually part of a group of letters called the prison letters. And so as he writes this from prison, he's thanking this church in Philippi for being generous and taking care of them. Because in ancient prisons, what you'll find out is that it wasn't like here where you get 3 square meals a day and TV and yard time and all that. No, you were in charge. It was up to you to have people take care of you in prison. So they would come to you. And so he asked these churches and different people to take care of him. The church in Philippi was completely generous. And so as a result of their generosity, they had become very, very close to him. They contributed to him in a substantial way. So Paul is in prison not just because he's a martyr, but because he's got a loyalty to Jesus Christ. That bound up in his life is this deep desire that no matter what he goes through, all of it is for the glory of God. Everything that he'll go through. And so as we go through this series, we're going to learn a lot about Paul. He's fascinating. But for right now, would you just remember that he is the author of this text as we continue in Philippians 1 and continue in verse 3. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul is saying that he always prays for them with joy. Which is, it's amazing if you think about it, if you know the details of it. Paul writes all kinds of letters to different churches, and most of the time he's telling them to stop doing dumb things. But to him to actually say that I'm praying with you with joy means that this church is actually doing some right stuff. But pay attention what he is praying for. Notice what he is praying for in verse 9 and 10 again. It'll say, he says that, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, when we allow our minds to be consumed by Christ, we are able to discern what is true and what is false. And this lets us live our lives in a different way, in a manner worthy of Christ. It's an amazing thing because a mind consumed with Christ becomes filtered, has a filter in it that allows all of us to process all that information that comes through to be able to get to the purest form. But for us to understand this fullness of this book, this fullness of this mind that he wants us to have, we actually have to go back in time a little bit to find out the creation of this church, and that's where we get into the book of Acts. So where you kept that other spot, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and that's where we're going to kind of camp out today for the rest of our time. So book of Acts, chapter 16, and I'll let you get some time there. So to let you know, this was written by a man by the name of Luke. And Acts was written for a governor that was a Roman governor, and he was writing it so that he might really encourage him in his faith, so he could see all of the truth about the history of being a Christian, all the things that happened. And so Luke would literally go and interview all the kind of different people that were a part of this story about Christian being a Christian, and he would put them basically in a diary. And so we're looking into his diary right now. And not only was Luke a theologian, but he was actually a medical doctor. So that you'll see him actually traveling with Paul on different trips and things like that so that he would be able to be taken care of. And so Luke is a fascinating guy. But as we dive in again, remember that we're traveling with a couple of people. Luke, Paul, and Silas are in this little section. And they land in this place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, to give you some history on Philippi as well, too, it's really a Roman-settled city around 42 BC, if you care. Philippi was also a first and a leading city, really next to Thessalonica. If you read the Bible, there's a book called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonica is that city. It's a leading city. It's a big agricultural, big commerce area, so it's an important place to be. And it was a wealthy city as well, too, which had a lot of honor. So as Paul and his friends are traveling, they come across a very distinct group of people that become very important to the church at Philippi. And so we join in as Paul and Silas and his buddy Luke all come and meet some people. So we start in verse 13, and it says this. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. So the first person that Paul meets on his travels to Philippi is a lady by the name of Lydia. She was with a group of people that were basically down by the river having a Bible study, maybe like a Beth Moore, something deep, you know, something like that. And a Jewish historian, Josephus, would actually talk about women in religion. And he said that in religion, especially in the Jewish religion, there was much more freedom found for them to be able to teach and to be a part of it. But even the fact that there was a group of women that were together out in public was still a pretty uncommon thing in the Roman world. It was a huge public stance. So what we have to understand, too, also, is that Lydia's name is very common. She was from Thyatira. That's probably a common name. But Thyatira was an interesting city as well, too. It was really known for its textile development. And what that means is that they would create different, you know, dyes and clothing and things that would be sold. And it says that she was a dealer in purple linen, which is a huge thing, because purple was the most expensive thing that you could buy at the time. Thyatira was known for this process of making the purple that made it more expensive. So the fact that she was a dealer told us that she was really very, very wealthy. And also, if you notice, that she was in Philippi, but was from Thyatira. Those are very far away, which means that she had two homes as well, too. So Matt Chandler says it best. He says that she was a fashionista on the level of Beyonce, right? She was like that kind of girl. She had a household of people and servants and all kinds of stuff. She was pretty well off. But when Paul approached her, God did something amazing. He did something amazing. And we read about it here as we continue. And we dive back in verse 15. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Lydia is actually thought to be one of the first members of and the key financial backer for the church in Philippi. And it all began on the bank of a river, talking about Jesus with this guy named Paul. So this church's hospitality, all the things that Paul says that are so exciting about him, actually started with the heartbeat of a woman who opened her heart to Christ, opened her home to a missionary, and opened her mind to what it would be like to have a church in Philippi so that more people can know about Jesus. But Paul's time in Philippi didn't end there. In fact, it gets a little more crazy. So we jump in, verse 16, it says this. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept saying this for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Amazing story. So what we have is that Paul and Silas start to interact with more people of Philippi. And as they begin to do that, they're being followed by a teenage girl who is possessed by a demon, a spirit. And the spirit is actually, they figured out, was a spirit of Python. It was a spirit from the Greek mythology. And actually kind of where we get the idea of Python. It was like a serpent-y type of dragon thing. And they said that it was used to guard this oracle of the Delphi, which was part of Apollo's crew. And so this big mythological thing that was a part of it, it was this demon that had possessed her. But if you notice, the girl seems to say the right things as she's following them, doesn't she? She's saying that these men are telling you all the right things to follow Jesus, and they're talking about the right guy. But in fact, she wasn't supporting them. She was actually attacking them. Isn't that how Satan does it? Isn't that how he twists his little tricks all the time? He will make things sound like he's saying something godly, but in fact, he's always saying it tongue-in-cheek, isn't he? Always saying it tongue-in-cheek because he wants to bait you into biting on this bigger thing, this bigger sin thing. Because Satan may speak the truth in 1 minute and the next minute tell you a lie. And the people that are unsaved would not know the difference, would they? It's very difficult. So the text says that Paul got annoyed. The Greek word there actually is, it means that he was troubled, he was displeased, he was offended, he was pained by this thing that was happening. And so Paul turns and he invokes the name of Jesus to this little girl, and he causes this spirit to rush out of her and stop her from being tormented by this amazing thing, this amazing miracle in front of all these people. She's now free from the spiritual bondage. But the people that were in charge of her, that were getting the money from her, were not happy. And in fact, you'll find out how unhappy they were about this whole thing as we continue. Verse 19 says, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. So the owner of this little girl gets very upset because their money source was now gone because she was no longer possessed. So what they did is they decided they were going to drag Paul, Silas, his whole crew into the marketplace and accuse them of causing a disturbance in Rome. And they put them right in front of the Roman soldiers, and they said just the right things so that they would get in trouble and certainly get arrested based on what they said. And as a result of that, the text tells us that they were beaten and they were thrown into jail. Now, public stripping and flogging was some of the worst things that you could do. It had enormous pain with it, but it also had enormous shame with it as well, too. Because really, the idea was that they wanted to distance you away from your family members, your friends, anybody that would be around you. Because again, when you go into prison, you rely on them to take care of you while you're in prison. So the goal was to beat you down to every level before you even set foot in a jail cell. Now, once you get to jail, things get a little bit worse, if you will. See, because guards in these inner rooms, it said that he went to the inner cell. They put the worst people in the inner cell because they could beat them and no one would actually see them. They would be punished even more cruelly on the inner cells. In most cases, these jails were used to hold you, not like a life-term sentence or anything like that. You were held in these jails because you were going to die. They were going to execute you. And in most cases, the execution happened by strangulation or beheading, or maybe even by hanging. But typically, that one way or the other, you were going down. But the thing is that most of the people that were in there would rather have been executed than have long-term sentences in the jail, because it was actually worse to do that. Some people consider lifelong incarceration even worse than death. There's a story about when Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, he was doing a tour of one of the jails. And it said that one of the people that was there that was in jail begged him and was begging him to kill him, said, would you please make my death speedy? And Tiberius looks at him and says, I have not yet become your friend. That's messed up, right? This was not the kind of place that you go into jail and you buy Cinnabons and cupcakes to get cigarettes. And, you know, this is hard time. This is like hardcore stuff. But yet, even through this situation, Paul uses it to advance the gospel. Listen to this. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Are you kidding me, Paul, right? Are you kidding me? You just got beat within an inch of your life, and you decide to break out in a little Chris Tomlin concert in the middle of this thing? You know, like, what? This dude is a beast, isn't he? Like, who does that? Who gets beat up and is willing to kind of start singing? Warren Wiersbe has a great quote. I want you to throw it up here. It says, when you are in pain, the midnight hour is not the easiest time for a sacred concert, but God gives songs in the night. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He says this. He says, any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful stager is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. In fact, he says, songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. Whew, that's truth right there. Yet this is another example of what happens when God gets control of your mind and everything that you are. You don't see your pain. We don't see our pain as discomfort or insurmountable. We see it as an opportunity. When our minds find their rhythm in Jesus, we are able to react differently. We're able to see things differently. We're able to do things that we wouldn't be able to do left to our own devices. Well, check out what happens next. So in verse 26, it says, suddenly, after this concert's going on, middle of the concert, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for the lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I know when we talk about earthquakes in California, people start getting a little like, you know what I mean? But I get it, you know, and I understand, because I want to applaud Hollywood that they timed the release of, what, San Andreas to the time when I'm moving my family from Chicago to California, you know? Explain that to your daughter, you know? We're ripping away from your family and your friends, and you might die with an earthquake. You know, hey, let's get in the car, you know? Like, and don't forget this too, that so severe weather in Chicago is much different. So if there is sirens go off, that's tornadoes, that's heavy rain, that's some crazy stuff. Where you go in Chicago is in the basement. You go down and you're safe. Where do you go here? You go outside, right? The complete opposite. So the house doesn't fall in or whatever, you know? So if there's something going down, don't follow me, because I won't know what direction I need to go or anything like that, you know? It's crazy. So the biggest thing is that earthquakes weren't uncommon in Philippi either. I mean, they could relate with us as well too. It wasn't unheard of. But what was unheard of, though, is an earthquake that would shake the entire foundation of the prison, and not only shake it, but unlock the doors and unlock all of the cuffs on people. I mean, even the rocks, looking at that, like, that's pretty cool. You know, that's pretty cool right there. So the size and the scope of this earthquake make it one thing, a miracle. That was it. It was a miracle. But what was more miraculous, more than just this earthquake, was actually Paul's reaction. And not what he did, but what he didn't do. What Paul didn't do. Because you see, in the Roman culture, understand this, in the Roman culture, that guard was responsible for those prisoners. That was his job. And if the prisoners got away, he didn't do his job. And the problem with that is that he had two decisions if these prisoners would leave. Number one is that he could turn himself in to the Roman government and say, "Hey, listen, I did it, they got away." And he probably would have been beaten, flogged, and they probably would have killed him as well too. The other was that he could do it himself. Because he had disrespected his family, disgraced his country, he would kill himself. They would fall on their sword. That's what it's called. In this case, we see that he was going to take option two. We see that he's preparing himself to be able to kill himself, to run himself through. And all of a sudden, I mean, and why wouldn't you, right? Why wouldn't you run if you were the prisoners? If all those things opened up and the jail was as bad as we just talked about, all of a sudden the doors are open, the chains are off, people are freaking out. Man, I'm gone. I'm running for the hills, baby. Peace. Deuces. I'm out, you know? But we see right before this guy's about ready to kill himself, what do we hear? Paul says, wait. We're all here. No one has left. The guard freaks out. He like rushes in and he sees this whole scene play out in front of him and he's just overwhelmed. And because of their actions, his life was saved. Because at that moment, he asked them, he says, "Listen, all that stuff you were singing about, tell me about that. I want to know about that. I want to know what would compel someone when the doors are wide open, the chains are gone, what would compel someone to stay when they should be running?" Whew, check this out. It finishes up this way. If you don't have a Bible, you got to get one, because this is awesome. Okay, so check this out. So he says, "Sirs, what must I be to be saved?" He said, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his whole household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, and he and his whole household. That is crazy. What just happened? That's unbelievable. Think about that. Think about what just happened. Paul was getting beat by this guy, and now he is baptizing him and his whole house. Before, the guy was like trying to starve him to death to try to punish him. And now he's making him spread for him, feeding him. Right before, he didn't know anything about this guy other than the fact that he was probably going to kill him. And now he knows the whole family. He's in the Christmas picture. Like, this is a big deal. He's trying to comfort him. He made the wounds on his body, and now he's healing the wounds, trying to help him. What in the world would do that? What would do that? One thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing who Jesus is, would do that. Only when God is taking control of your entire life can that happen. Can that happen? Now, what does this have to do with Philippians? This has to do that this is how this crazy church, this church that Paul loves, was started. On three crazy stories like that, that's how this church was started. And this is the base for where it moves forward from. But where do we move forward from? The bigger question is for us, what is it? The beauty is this. The beauty that is found in these stories is that Paul is able to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with three different people in three different manners on three different areas of the person, three different ways that it could affect them. As we'll find out, Paul's default mode of teaching or sharing the gospel with somebody should be intellectual. This guy is crazy, wicked smart. He is smarter than any of us put together and smarter than anybody, any of the religious dudes at the time. That's his default. But what we see is that he's able to adjust his method of sharing the good news of Jesus to reach people as he encountered them. He was able to discern what they needed in the moment, that he was so Jesus-centered and Jesus-minded that he could read and understand what was needed in the moment. In fact, he spoke to these three areas that Jesus talked about in the Shema when he spoke to these three different stories. He spoke about the heart, the soul, and the mind. When he was speaking with Lydia, what did he do? He spoke with her on an intellectual level. He knew that she was a smart, business-savvy woman, so he could throw down with some stats and some facts and all of that, and that's what she needed. He was able to do that. And because that was where she needed to hear it, she was able to receive the gospel. What about the demon-possessed girl? In that moment, she didn't need a theological dissertation. She didn't need you to break down Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. She didn't need you to have you sit alongside of her and kind of thumb through the Bible a little bit. No, she needed the demon out. She needed it gone. She didn't need any of that. So what did Paul do? He spoke to her greatest need. He spoke Jesus to her heart. And what happened? She was saved. The demon was gone. He knew that that's what she needed in that moment. And finally, the Roman jailer. He spoke to his soul. What spoke loudest to that man was that when he ran into that room and he saw that those men were still there, he knew that they spoke and they were speaking his love language of duty and honor. And so when he stood before them, he knew that this was somebody he could trust and he could talk to because they understood what he needed. He was able to speak to that man in that way, and the gospel was given. So what do we learn? What is this all for us? We should hear this loud and clear, that don't underestimate the power of your testimony, your story, in winning someone to Christ. Never. No matter what you've done, where you've gone, where you're currently going, your story matters. In fact, your story was written for more than just you to read. Your story was written for more than just you to read. More than anything, people want authenticity. They want to be able to see a real person going through real things. And they want to be able to see that. So I'm not asking you to be someone that you're not. What I'm asking you to do is don't disqualify yourself from being used by God either. When we open our mind to what God can do with us, we start to understand the possibilities that lie in front of us. Because I believe this, that life is full of temporary barriers. Life is full of temporary barriers, but God is a God of eternal solutions. He is. When we give our entire life over to Christ, we're allowing him to accomplish things that our earthly mind can never do. To relate to people one-on-one with a powerful testimony, that is amazing. God does the saving, but our story has power. Your story was meant for more than just you. Who knows? Who knows? You just might be part of something bigger than you even thought possible. The beginning of a new work for Christ. Maybe a new church. Or maybe saving someone that was so far from God, but because of your story, they met Jesus as a result. Your story Your story was written for more than just you to read. It is. And listen, you may be realizing that your story is a little checkered. You may realize that there's some stuff in it. Maybe there's some current stuff in it. But you should know that you can recover your story. You might just need some help. Maybe you need someone that can go out and you can talk and get you on the right track. And maybe a counselor. We've got great people here that could do that to get rid of some of the garbage. Maybe you need to get in some of the recovery stuff that was talked about earlier. Maybe some of the men and women that you can interact with to get past those hurts, those hang-ups, and those habits. See them. Would you just see them today? Don't wait. Don't write another chapter in your story that you'll regret. Write a chapter that will point you to Jesus and get you on the right track. It's safe. It's confidential. It's there for you. Don't wait. Get yourself connected. Just know that no matter where you're at, no matter who you are, Jesus loves you. He has a plan for you. Your story matters. Each week, I want to challenge you to take a little piece of Philippians with you for these next 5 weeks. At the bottom of your bulletin is a verse, and I want you to keep these words of Paul close this week. I want you to look at it together. That says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Because as we consider the power in our story, we must remember love. We must love each other, be there for each other. This whole thing called life, it's about people. It's about loving people. It's about being there for them. It's about trusting that God is who He says He is, the author of love, and He is there for you. And if we allow Him access to everything that we have, including our minds, then we will live a life that we never thought possible. Because our story will be forever altered for the better. Would you stand and let's pray together as we prepare to leave today. Mighty God and Father, I thank you for this moment. Lord, I pray for people out here right now that maybe have not made a decision for Christ. Maybe they got some stuff that's going on in their life. I would pray that they would come forward. There are people that will meet them at the front of the stage, part of our prayer team that would love to talk with them and let them know the power of Jesus. Would they do that today? Lord, would you be with us as we consider our story, where we've come and maybe where you've brought us to? Could we realize that this moment, the reason that we are here today is not an accident, that we just didn't stumble on here just by chance? You have ordained this moment for a reason, Lord, that we might hear that our story matters. That no matter what we're going through, you love us. Thank you for your word that is so active and awesome. May we embrace every ounce of it and may we apply it to our lives. May our stories matter for you, Jesus. Be with us as we leave. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Tag you're in.